So turn to the passage we read, Exodus chapter 5, verse 22, through to chapter 6, verse 12. And this time there's no blazing vegetation, there's no command to remove footwear, and presumably Moses is somewhere in the Hebrew quarter of the land of Egypt rather than out in a remote wilderness. But once again, as in the scene that we know as the burning bush, Moses here has a dialogue with God. Indeed, once again, it's a dialogue comprising questions and protests on Moses' part and commands and assurances on God's part. So it's familiar territory for us then as readers of the book of Exodus. But that's not to say that there aren't fresh emphases here to study and fresh lessons here to learn. There are, and so we're going to linger over this passage this morning, and I have two headings for you. First of all, an expansive program. An expansive program. A young child's perception of time is very different to an adult's perception of time. So an adult thinks in terms of that holiday planned for 8 months' time, that wedding a year and a half down the line, the next general election or the next World Cup finals perhaps, a couple of years away. A young child, on the other hand, thinks solely in terms of snack time approaching or lunch having been ages ago. Two different kinds of timetable. The young child's timetable is very narrow and constricted, whether backwards or forwards. In neither direction does it stretch very far. The adult's timetable, on the other hand, is way more expansive. It has a considerably broader scope. And there's something a bit like that going on here. There's evidence in our passage of two very different timetables at work. So Moses and the Israelites, first of all, they have a timetable. And they are like the young child in my illustration. Their perception of time is very narrow and constricted. Look at Moses' words to God at the start of our passage. Moses turned to the Lord, verse 22 of chapter 5, and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, a plain reading of the text doesn't give the impression that there's a major chronological gap between verse 21 and verse 22. If there was a gap at all, we may assume it was a matter of days or at the most weeks. But the way that Moses speaks here, "since I came to Pharaoh, you have not delivered your people at all," well, you'd think that this situation had been dragging on for years, wouldn't you? Clearly to him, it feels like an age. It seems like an enormous, unreasonable length of time. He can't believe that God's promised deliverance hasn't happened yet. And the Israelites as a whole, they apparently share this outlook. In chapter 6, verse 9, Moses conveys to them God's fresh assurances of the forthcoming rescue. But we're told there they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. But that term translated broken spirit there, it's really more like broken patience. It's saying that their patience had packed in. Of course, we saw last week that the Israelite foremen, that is, those Israelites who have been appointed by the Egyptians to preside over the labors of their countrymen to ensure that the quotas were all met, they, seeing Pharaoh's devastating reaction to Moses and Aaron's first approach, had immediately written off the whole rescue as untrue and imprecated Moses and Aaron, actually. That is, they called down divine judgment on them in chapter 5, verse 21. But perhaps many of the Israelites hadn't been quite as hasty as those four men. And they had continued to hold out a measure of hope. But now that some days, perhaps even some weeks have gone by, they feel like Moses does, that they've been waiting forever. And their patience, we're told there in chapter 6, verse 9, their patience has cut out. So that's one perception of time evident then in our passage. The childlike one that doesn't step back and survey the big picture. That's where Moses and the Israelites are at. But then there's God. There's God. And he also has a timetable which he articulates in chapter 6, verses 2 to 5, where it emerges that his rescue of the Israelites, it isn't this self-contained affair. Rather, it's part of a program which reaches back to Abraham's day. It's the remembering, verse 5, or if you like, the implementing of a covenant that had been established, verse 4, with the patriarchs. God, in a solemn, unbreakable covenant, had made promises to those men which he was now acting on in this rescue from Egypt. And so he's like the adult in my illustration. He's not tied to the moment. He has this chronologically broader range of vision. And do you see the difference it would have made if only Moses and the Israelites could, to some degree, have adopted God's perspective here? I remember hearing a story once which was probably apocryphal, but it went like this. Celtic, the Glasgow football club, were playing a game somewhere in Europe, and the game was over, and some Celtic fans who had driven all the way there were just setting off on their long journey back home. And as they were setting off, they saw a guy standing at the side of the road wearing a Celtic top and a Celtic scarf, and he was clearly looking for a lift. He had his thumb out like that, and he was holding up a sign which read, "Glasgow, please." And so the Celtic fans in the car, they stopped beside the man at the side of the road and wound down the window. And the driver asked him, and I won't attempt to replicate the accent, which part of Glasgow were you wanting to get to? And the man at the side of the road responded, "Oh, I live in Partick." To which the driver in the car replied, "Ah, sorry, mate, we're only going to Govan." And he wound up the window and sped off into the night. And it's a funny story. I guess it wasn't funny for the poor hitchhiker, but it's a funny story because, of course, in view of the enormous distance between that European city and Glasgow, the distance between Partick and Govan, two areas separated by the Clyde, is minuscule. In this context, it's utterly irrelevant. And similarly, in view of the length of time between God making promises to the patriarchs and him now keeping those promises in this rescue, in view of that, the length of time involved within the rescue itself, the length of time between Moses and Aaron first visiting Pharaoh and the Exodus from Egypt actually happening, it's minuscule. It might be days, it might be weeks, it might be months even. But in this context, it's irrelevant. And making a big issue of it then, like Moses and the Israelites seem to be making a big issue of it, it's like making a big issue of the couple of miles separating Partick and Govan when you're on the outskirts of some European city. If Moses and the Israelites could have ditched that chronological short-sightedness and gained a bit of perspective, they wouldn't then have moaned, "Oh, this is taking ages. This is ridiculous. Nothing whatsoever is happening here. We're not going to hang about forever waiting. We're done with this idea of a divine rescue." Instead, they would have just had this overriding sense of excitement, like the inhabitants of Narnia in that situation where, for as long as anyone can remember, there'd been always winter and never Christmas. They wouldn't have been fixated with the intricacies of the chronology, but just with the various tantalizing indications. Aslan is on the move. Yahweh is on the move. After more than 400 years, it looks like our generation is going to witness that ancient covenant coming to fruition. Wow. Wow, they would have said. They would have been thrilled with that thought, if only they could have adopted something of God's chronological perspective. But sadly, Moses and the Israelites are incapable of shrugging off their hopelessly narrow perception of time. And so in the Israelites' case, it leads to that utter disillusionment that we've commented on there in chapter 6, verse 9, where they won't listen anymore to any message from God. And in Moses' case, it leads, I think, to a very serious sense of personal failure. That he himself, by failing to secure Israel's release in that first visit to Pharaoh, has jeopardized the whole rescue. Because look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "The people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." And in the context of these chapters of Exodus, I think he's saying more there than merely, "I'm not very eloquent." Moses now knows, doesn't he, what it means to be uncircumcised. It means to be liable to God's judgments. He knows that because in chapter 4, he almost lost his own uncircumcised son. And he's saying here then, my words to Pharaoh were so stunningly unsuccessful that the lips from which those words proceeded deserve to be struck with your fierce judgment, Yahweh. That's what he's saying. His thinking is perhaps influenced by the attitude of those four men who, as we've already said, viewed Moses as worthy of God's judgment. They called down God's judgment on him there in chapter 5, verse 21. And Moses now almost seems to be calling God's judgment down upon himself. But I'm saying then, it's this sense that the rescue should have happened by now. It's this thinking in terms of the moment rather than in terms of God's expansive program. It's that leads to this radical sense of failure in Moses. And I think we too can get ourselves into difficulties by thinking in terms of the moment rather than in terms of God's expansive program. And so we've been Christians for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, whatever. And the revival that we've been looking for in the United Kingdom hasn't yet happened. And the spouse whose conversion we've been so desiring hasn't yet been converted. And the struggle with that sinful habit hasn't yet disappeared altogether. And that prayer, which a day hasn't gone by without it being offered up to God, hasn't yet been answered. Now, I'm not saying for 1 minute that we should be blithely unconcerned about such things. That would be unnatural, but they ought not to propel us into cynical disillusionment like that of the Israelites here. And they ought not to propel us into a feeling of being under God's judgment like that which Moses seems to have here, because our sense of things not yet happening, our sense of things taking ages, ought to be eclipsed, should it not, by a sense of excitement as we place ourselves within God's expansive program. And we say, wow, we're living in the last days. We're in the last hour, as the Apostle John puts it. In Romans 13 language, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. In Philippians 4 language, the Lord is at hand. Jesus Christ is standing right now on heaven's threshold, nothing else remaining for him to do but step over that threshold and come back to this world in his glorious second coming. Aslan is on the move. Wow, how privileged we are to see these days that we are living in. I'm saying, let's think like that. Let's think not as children whose horizons are dominated by the last snack time or the next meal. Let's adopt God's timetable, the way that the apostles John and Paul clearly did in those texts I just cited to you. Let's be excited as we place ourselves in this expansive program of God, whereby we are in the last hour and the Lord is at hand. So that's the first thing in our passage this morning, an expansive program. But then notice with me, secondly, an exciting principle. An exciting principle. I want us to look more closely at the part of the passage where God speaks to Moses. That is chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And we've already seen then that you get this sense there that the rescue of the Israelites is part of something bigger. It's part of this expansive program reaching back to the patriarchs. I want to ask the question, what precisely is the relationship then between how God had dealt with the patriarchs and how God is going to deal with Israel now? Well, our passage offers two answers to that. One, we've already seen. There's this promise fulfillment relationship, or to use the precise language of our passage, this establishing of covenant, remembering of covenant relationship. And that's an important answer to the question. But there's another one. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3, where we read, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. So that's verse 2. Then verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So God had made himself known to the patriarchs only as God Almighty. Now, you might think that's a bit odd, because you've read the book of Genesis, and you've read the accounts of the patriarchs, and you've encountered there the name Yahweh, Lord, in block capital letters, and even indeed those men using themselves that name, addressing God by that name, and yet God is saying here in our passage that he hadn't made himself known by that name to them. So what's going on here? Well, the point is that yes, the patriarchs had been familiar with the name Yahweh, but only as a bare name, a bare sound, if you like. That's all. But we saw, didn't we, a few weeks ago in chapter 3 of Exodus, that the name Yahweh, it's not just a bare sound, it has a meaning. It has a very profound meaning. I will be what I will be, we said was the meaning. And we elaborated on that. I will be the God who is present with my people. I am stubbornly, defiantly committed to being with them. That's what Yahweh means. And what God is saying here then in our passage is, I didn't make myself known to those men as that God. That aspect of God's character wasn't particularly revealed to them. That's not to say that God wasn't with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. Of course he was, but in a relatively low-key way. In no situation was his presence with them this stunning, awesome reality. And the implication of verse 3 then is that now he's making himself known to Israel as that God. The God who is stubbornly, defiantly committed to being present with his people. And what is an implication in verse 3 is confirmed when we come to verse 7. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh. What they didn't know, those patriarchs, you shall know that I am Yahweh. By itself, we might miss that phrase there in verse 7. But in the light of verse 3, it takes on such an added significance, doesn't it? It becomes climactic. It's saying that bringing Israel out from under their burdens, verse 6, and delivering them from slavery and redeeming them with an outstretched arm, those may be all great things in themselves, but the really great thing is that through those things, something will happen that surpasses the patriarchal period. God will make himself known as Yahweh, the God who is stubbornly, defiantly committed to being with his people. And the exciting principle then to which my heading refers is this, that in rescuing his people, God reveals himself. In rescuing his people, God reveals himself. That's what we can infer from this passage, that in his arrangement of things, these two concepts are intimately tied together, rescue and revelation. In rescuing, God reveals. And so the patriarchs, you see, they experience little in the way of rescue. In Genesis 48, verse 16, Jacob, at the end of his life, does talk about the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So Jacob had known in lots of kind of individual small situations, he had known God rescuing him. But it was low-key, it was small-scale. So the patriarchs experience little in the way of rescue, and so they see only a modest disclosure of God, only God Almighty. Israel, at the time of Moses, on the other hand, experiences significant rescue. And so Israel sees a grand disclosure of God. Israel gets to know him by his name, Yahweh. And I want you to think about that principle then. This intimately close connection in God's arrangement of things between his rescuing of his people and his revealing of himself. And I ask you the question, and do you see where that logic leads? I mean, you and I have experienced rescue that's off the scale in its dimensions. We've experienced divine rescue that dwarfs the Exodus from Egypt. And according to this principle we've been talking about just now then, this means that you and I have been afforded the most breathtakingly magnificent disclosure of God. You see, we can fail to realize that. We can get so caught up with the rescue itself, can't we? And of course, the rescue itself is superb in and of itself. I mean, if the Israelites are going to be brought out from under burdens, verse 6, how much more have we been brought out from under burdens? The burden of guilt that would have damned us for eternity, the burden of sin's behavioral rule over our lives, the burden of Satan's power over our lives. We've been brought out from under burdens, all right? If the Israelites were going to gain a land, how much more are we going to gain a land? We're going to inherit the earth, the New Testament tells us. If the Israelites were going to be devotedly pursued by a redeeming lover, and that's the sense of that word redeem in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's not a particularly common word. It's only used, I think, one other time in Exodus, but you know the word. It's the kinsman redeemer word. And so it's that role in the law of Moses of the close family member who comes in and helps in a situation of crisis. And that's how God is picturing himself, redeeming Israel as a close family member, devotedly coming to the aid of one whom he treasures. And if that was Israel's experience, how much more ours, the kinsman redeemer pursuing us all the way to the cross of Golgotha. So it's understandable that we get so caught up in our rescue itself. But we need to appreciate that this rescue that you and I are participants of, it doesn't just turn around our fortunes and elevate us beyond our wildest dreams. It does all that. But in the process, it also confronts us, dazzles us indeed, with the most extraordinary spectacle, God unveiled. God unveiled. Listen to what John Owen, the great Puritan writer, says about this. He says, the great work whereby God designed to glorify himself ultimately in this world was that of the new creation, or the recovery and restoration of all things by Jesus Christ. And he continues, that which God designs as the principal means for manifesting his glory must contain the most perfect and absolute revelation and declaration of himself, his nature, his being, his existence, and his excellencies. In his work of the new creation, that's his rescue of us, Owen means by that phrase. In his work of the new creation, all the glorious properties of the nature of God are manifested and displayed incomparably above what they were in the creation of all things in the beginning. In the contrivance, that's the planning, the production, and the accomplishment of this great work, God hath made the most eminent and glorious uncovering of himself unto angels and men. In this great work of the new creation by Jesus Christ, does God cause all his glory to pass before us, that we may both know him and worship him in a due manner. Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it, that language of God revealing himself to Israel at the Exodus by his name. And can we not say that in a sense, in our rescue, God has renamed himself? Those words in Matthew 28 that we looked at a month or two ago. Jesus saying to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Yahweh. No, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a name that Moses didn't know and the Israelites didn't know. And no Old Testament saint knew. But God, in rescuing us, has now revealed his truest name, his profoundest name, his triune name, the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One more little quote from Owen there. He continues, he says, in particular in this new creation, he hath revealed himself in an especial manner as three in one. There was no one more glorious mystery brought to light in and by Jesus Christ than that of the Holy Trinity. And this revelation is made unto us, not that our minds might be possessed with the notions of it, but that we may know aright how to place our trust in him, how to obey him and live unto him, how to obtain and exercise communion with him until we come to the enjoyment of him. Remember the great first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as men and women then, this side of God's supreme rescue operation, what ultimate, what unlimited scope we have for glorifying and enjoying God, because he's made himself known now more clearly, more vividly, more profoundly, more inwardly than ever. In each of the rescues throughout the Old Testament, we see more and more of God revealed, and in the ultimate rescue through Jesus Christ, we see God revealed by his truest name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Don't just seize on the rescue itself and revel in that. Go higher, I'm saying. Revel in the revelation of God that this rescue has afforded. Glorify him and enjoy him. And gaze on him. Gaze on the God who has uncovered himself in the act of rescuing us sinners. Amen. Let's pray.